Psalm 51 is one of seven penitential psalms. The others are 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143. A penitential psalm is the confession of a sinner before the Lord and his request for cleansing and forgiveness written in the form of a psalm. Five of these psalms were written by David, including this one, and two others are of unknown authorship. Well, why write or why study a penitential psalm? In short, the answer is because of the unrelenting propensity of people to sin. The unrelenting propensity of all people to fall into sin, including everyone listening today. One temptation that's faced by churchgoers is the desire to be seen as having everything together. Oh, what about the temptation to jealousy? Oh, no, we're happy all the time. We're happy for everybody. What about the problem of lust? Oh, we're beyond that. What about the problem of doubting and weak faith? Oh, no, all is well. We're here thriving. We're thriving. And the truth is less flattering at times. Sometimes people are thriving spiritually. David thrived spiritually much of the time. But not all the time. And maybe today you are thriving spiritually. If so, thank the Lord and tuck this psalm away for a day when your feet slip. If you're not thriving spiritually today, maybe this psalm is of interest to you. Well, who were the penitential psalms written for? The penitential psalms were written for believers who fallen into sin. The penitential psalms describe the only way, the only path back to God that the fallen believer has. While these psalms are written for believers, they have application to the unsaved as well, since the forgiveness sought by an unsaved person is very much parallel to forgiveness sought by a believer who has fallen. The context of this psalm was David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, which Jim read. It's almost unthinkable that a man like David should fall into such depths of sin. Almost unbelievable, except that we are witnesses to prominent Christian men falling into moral decay these days. Now, the response of David to his sin is the response that we so often see initially, his response to sin. Cover it up, cover it up. For nearly 9 months he did, but eventually he learned the lesson of Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't always find out the sinner in this life, but it will find out the sinner someday. For David, it found him out in this life. Now, we'll read through the psalm as we go. We're starting now in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So in the prologue, we see that this psalm was sent to the choir master. Interestingly, so I wouldn't have wanted my sin to be memorialized forever in a psalm. But this was part of David's humility. If his story could help someone else, some other sinner, find their path back to God, he was willing to make the psalm public. Now, the nature of David's sin, it was very brazen, but we do have to say that David was immediately repentant when confronted by Nathan. In verses 1 and 2, we see David clinging to the sinner's only plea, the hope for the sinner's mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Now, David, he could have appealed to any number of successes he had, from defeating Goliath to conquering the Philistines, along with many acts of kindness and humility. But David wisely avoided that trap. Many people make the mistake of treating their life as a large scale with problems and sins on one side and their supposed valor and good deeds on the other side. But stacking the scale never works because one sin committed causes a person to be guilty as if they committed them all. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Anyway, there is no person who's committed only one sin. Now, another admirable trait of David was that he never tried to blame anyone for his sin. He never tried to blame Bathsheba. He never tried to appeal to the circumstances that coincidentally put him on the roof while Bathsheba was bathing. He didn't blame his inferior officers for failing to protect him. He never deflected his blame onto anyone. He alone took responsibility. And maybe you've come to a time where there's just nothing to say by way of self-advocacy. There's no one to share the blame with you. There's no one to point the finger at. You just blew it. No excuse. You were just wrong. You were evil. You were foolish. You were disgraced. Now, there's no fun in coming to that position at all, but it is the point at which forgiveness then can be found. Later in the psalm, David said, "A broken heart and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, for comparison, let's look at a different response. Let's look at Saul's response when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel. The Lord told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and he had said specifically, "Do not take any spoil. Don't bring any sheep, any oxen, any calves, nothing. Don't bring anything back at all to the land of Israel." After the battle, Samuel was sent to meet Saul, and we read from 1 Samuel 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." In other words, "It isn't really me at fault, Samuel. It was these incorrigible soldiers that brought back the animals. And besides, the motives were good, you know. We brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord." I really don't think Samuel believed for one second that Saul or the soldiers intended to sacrifice the animals to the Lord. But the point is, Saul didn't think he needed mercy. Saul believed his actions were justifiable in the circumstances. You also and I can always find justifiable sounding reasons for sin. "I learned it from my parents. I was just doing what anyone would have done. This anger, I was just born with it." You might remember there was some humorous shirts a number of years ago that came out. One of them said, "Golf excuses. You know, it was the wind. The green was too hard. The green was too soft. The grass hadn't been mowed." You can do that all life long with your sins. But David didn't. He just begged for mercy. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, the next section is verses 3 through 6, and it's dedicated to the acknowledgement of the severity of the sin. Read with me, starting in 51:3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The acknowledgement of the sinner. In contrast to Saul ever deflecting blame, David said, it was my transgression, it was my sin, I sinned. In verse 3, he said, my sin is ever before me. And that is the troubling truth about the particular sins that plague you or me. Those favorite sins, they always seem to be ever before us. They're always close by in the shadows. All too often they emerge from the shadows to defile us. Now, David made an interesting statement in verse 4. He said, against you, God, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We have to ask what that means. Does that mean he was really innocent as regards guilt toward Bathsheba or Uriah? Of course not. Uriah was dead, for goodness sake. David was not innocent toward them at all. His behavior caused horrible consequences to innocent people. When David said to God, against you and you only have I sinned, he acknowledged that it was God's law that had been violated. It was not Bathsheba or Uriah who had said, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are God's laws. God was the first and foremost offended party, because God's law was broken, Bathsheba and Uriah became the secondary victims. Verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David said, whatever you determine, whatever your judgment is, whatever your discipline against me is, it's righteous. Because now, said David, I am also testifying against myself. I am guilty as charged. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Some people suggest this must mean David's mother was in an illicit relationship resulted in David's birth. Now that's complete hogwash. This is no statement about his mother's behavior. This is a statement about the pervasive nature of sin in his heart. The tendency to do wrong, David said, it starts at an alarmingly young age. And it's alarmingly powerful. The fallen nature is inherited by all people, and it issues forth in acts of sin in the lives of all people. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, said David, but he didn't embrace the truth. He'd been going about for 9 months trying to cover his sin. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart, but I didn't want wisdom, did I, said David. I wanted Bathsheba. The inner workings of my heart, said David, they were all about the attractiveness of adultery. They didn't have any desires there about the beauty of your holy commands. Next section is verses 7 through 12. And in this section, David lays out the consequences of his sin as he experienced them in his own life. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the devastation of the sinner. David described what life was like after his sin, but before his restoration. 9 months, almost, of hiding his sin that we can best describe as the devastation of the sinner. Now, sin always looks scintillating when we're considering it. And yes, sin oftentimes is very pleasurable, even in the commission of it. But well hidden to the sinner is the emotional, spiritual, and physical aftermath of sin. The prodigal son learned that the scintillating nature of sin is deceitful. What a price he paid to learn that lesson. David also learned that sin is defeatful, and at such a cost that his life forever afterward was marred. Now here's what David said about his experience. First of all, he talked about defilement. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David's sin caused a deep-seated sense of uncleanness, of debasement. And this debasement weighs on the soul and on the spirit of a man or a woman. It leaves a person feeling unlovable and unwanted and unworthy. Things that are defiled are discarded. When we feel defiled, we feel as though we are worthy of being discarded. The defilement and the debasement of the sinner is actually a process of dehumanization, because we're made for fellowship with God. But the sin cuts off that fellowship with God, and therefore we're living for something other than we were created for. In our defiled condition causes us to feel dehumanized. Dejection. Let me hear joy and gladness, verse 8. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, verse 12. The adultery, which promised such fulfillment in David's life, had resulted in loss of joy, loss of vitality, loss of meaning. David was experiencing a kind of depression. There was a weightiness in his life and on his soul. He lost the spring in his step. He went about his work sullenly. He was distracted. He was preoccupied as his wounded conscience festered for 9 months. Physical decline. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Now, this appears to be figurative speech. There's no evidence that David actually experienced a broken bone, but listen to what David said in another of his penitential psalms, this one, 32, Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Or Psalm 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My sides are filled with burning. I am feeble and crushed. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. There's no doubt that David had a decline in health after his sin. And if you've had a guilty conscience that extended for a long period of time, you can attest to this physical depletion that happens. The mind-body connection, it's stronger than we think. If your conscience is wounded, your body will feel it. Shame. Hide your face from my sins. It reminds me of the shame-filled Adam and Eve in the garden trying to hide behind the trees. Now, it was promised by the serpent to Adam and Eve that they would be like God. Instead, they were humiliated and degraded in front of God. It's very painful when a person realizes that in the presence of the person most loved, you cannot look them in the face because of your own failure and shame. You might, some of you, remember what it was like to face your mother after you stole cookies out of the jar. That shame, that sense of shame, just wouldn't go away until you confessed it. Forsakenness. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, sin causes separation from God, Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now David, who had so often taken up his harp and sung joyful songs to God, now found that God seemed distant. God wasn't there when David tried to sing. This sense of abandonment left David open to the worry that the Holy Spirit had fled from him or would flee from him. Sin brings with it the fear of abandonment, that sense of forsakenness. And it's a justified fear, in a sense, for God's holiness always reacts against sin. God never relents on his holiness. God never says, "Oh, come on in. Yeah, I know you're out there sinning and you're disobeying me and defying me, but come on in, I'll ignore it." Any thought that God will act in that way is built on false hope. And David knew that his re-entrance into God's presence required first his cleansing. And David's devastating experience would end when God cleansed him. And therefore, he prayed in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, he didn't pray for help to clean up his own act. "Oh, I just need a little assistance getting on my feet. I can handle it from there." There was none of that. David was absolutely helpless to clean up his own mess, and he dared not try. He just begged God in his mercy to cleanse him. All right, we're on to verses 13 through 15. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." This is the desire of the cleansed sinner. Now, for 9 months, David had been put on the shelf as far as service to the Lord was concerned. David had nothing to say to sinners. How can a person teach sinners the right way when they themselves are standing in the wrong way? In verses 13 through 15, David testified as to the desire of his heart to return to usefulness to God. He wanted to teach transgressors the right path, verse 13. He wanted to sing songs of God's righteousness, verse 14. He wanted to speak the Lord's praises, verse 15. But for 9 months, his testimony was silenced. Now, likely, David had the outward trappings of worship. Most likely, he went about his duties, quite pious looking, pretending all was well. That's what ministers do sometimes when in private their lives are crumbling. They get up and they preach sometimes year after year while their private life is in a frightening moral decline. But the blessing on that ministry is limited until one day the truth finally comes out and everyone in and around that ministry is shattered, and sometimes people leave the church forever. And that was David hiding his sin for 9 months. But prior to his affair with Bathsheba, David was a good man. He pointed people to God, and by his testimony and by his example, that's what he wanted to get back to. Before he could return to useful service, he had to go through verse 12. "Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." After David was restored, he had plenty to say to transgressors. And Psalm 51 is one of the legacies that David left for transgressors. To this very day, instructing transgressors how to get back into fellowship with God. Their only hope for restoration is given to us in this psalm. Verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice or where I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is the acceptable sacrifice of the sinner. David was still in cover-up mode when he was approached by Nathan. David was a very brazen man. The prophets of God often received messages from God. The prophets knew many secrets. David should have been terrified at the visit of Nathan, but it doesn't appear that it occurred to David that Nathan might know something about his sin. During the months of the cover-up, we can safely assume David carried on the religious activities as before. He attended worship at the temple, at the tabernacle. He brought sacrifices. He gave the pretense of being the righteous king. Even in the story told by Nathan, David was ready to apply capital punishment to the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb. But now David's sin was exposed, and he was faced with a question. In light of my sin, what does God want from me? What's the best action to take when a person has become ensnared in sin? Do I need to bring double sacrifices to the temple? What if I doubled up on my tithe? What about some act of service? Teaching Sunday school, painting the church building, you know, something to tip those scales back, you know, back in my favor a bit. David said, all the sacrifices in the world would not please God. God is not interested in externals. He is interested in externals, but only after the internals are made right. The externals are things like how much you give to the church, how much you follow a set of rules like I don't watch R-rated movies, I don't smoke, etc. And things like I serve at the homeless shelter and I teach Sunday school. Now those externals are good, but they never ensure that the internals are in their proper order. So what are the internals? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. That's an internal, loving the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's an internal. Love and obedience are the internal issues that ultimately, hopefully, will issue forth in the externals being in their correct place. It's decidedly easier to perform a set of external rules than it is to love and obey God, because to love and obey God requires a submissive heart, and that is not something that's natural for us. The acceptable sacrifice for the backslidden man or woman is sorrow for their waywardness, sorrow at having disappointed God, sadness for the breach in fellowship caused by their sin. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The repentant sinner comes with no offering in his hand to appease God. As soon as they come, a person comes with something in his hands other than contrition, he finds God resistant because that person thinks he can purchase pardon. As soon as I try to purchase pardon with something I'm bringing, I minimize what Jesus did when he died on the cross for me. Jesus purchased my pardon. It's unacceptable for me to think I can contribute to the purchase of my pardon. After I'm pardoned through Jesus, yes, my life must reflect my thankfulness. My life must reflect obedience. But my obedience can never purchase pardon on the front end. Coming empty-handed to Jesus is the theme of the oft-quoted hymn, Come Ye Sinners, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. How can a person be a good candidate for God's forgiveness? If you feel your need of him, you are close indeed to his forgiveness. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. And King David did not tarry. He didn't wait. He came to Jesus just as he was, with true repentance and with the recognition of his need. Okay, the final two verses, 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, how do you suppose these verses fit the rest of the psalm? David spent 17 verses talking about his personal sin, his personal contrition, his personal request for mercy and cleansing, and suddenly he's talking about Zion. Now, Zion is a synonym for either the city of Jerusalem or the whole land of Israel. Why did David go from personal confession to addressing Zion and sacrifices at the tabernacle? Well, the connection between David's personal sin and all of Zion was that David understood his sin caused collateral damage to the people in his kingdom. He was addressing the collateral damage caused by his sin. Why did the walls of Jerusalem need to be built up? Because spiritually speaking, the walls had begun to crumble after his sin. David represented the entire nation of Israel. They all suffered because of his sin. David asked God to do good to Zion because Zion had to suffer under the weight of David's sin. And this is one of the most painful realities of sin. Every sin I commit harms someone around me. Not to the same degree, of course. David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah caused more collateral damage than, say, a person who tells a white lie. But there is no victimless sin. And if you believe that this sin of mine, doesn't matter to anyone else, then you've been deceived. Every sin you engage in affects those around you. There's no laziness that doesn't affect those around you. There's no gossip without victims. There's no victimless lies. Your prayerlessness and your carelessness in Bible study, it's impacting those around you, if only in the sense that you're unable to bless those around you in the way that God wishes that you would. So the worship in Jerusalem had turned sterile and turned stale since David's sin. The people missed David's passion for God. They missed his strength and leadership. They missed his vitality. They could sense that something was just off. And certain people were destined to suffer a lot more. As we read in 2 Samuel 12, this is just beyond where Jim read this morning. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "Yes, he is dead." So now all of David's elders and all of his servants were affected. Bathsheba suffered, and the little boy died. Collateral damage. His family and his otherwise also suffered in verses that Jim read. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun," which brings up an interesting question. Why did God make David's sin public? Couldn't the collateral damage had been contained if God just sort of ignored David's sins, or, you know, kind of dealt with it stealthily? Not at all. A cancer had begun to spread in David's house and in David's kingdom. God allowed 9 months for David to deal with the cancer on his own. He didn't. And as cancer does, it spreads. So if you're involved in pornography, keeping it secret will lead to more collateral damage in the end. If you're alcoholic and hide it, more damage will happen in your family by covering it than by confronting it. If you're abusive to your children, much more long-term damage will be inflicted by covering it up than by the whole thing exploding. When it explodes, you have a chance to change. So here's a lesson to be learned from David. If you're pampering a sin in your life, get rid of it before it blows up in your face. Because eventually it will. Be sure your sins will find you out. And blessed is the man or woman who's found out on this side of eternity, when the sin can be still dealt with. So King David demonstrated for us the only path back to God that is open to the wayward. The prayer of the bankrupt. The bankrupt man or woman is a prayer that God will never despise. The believer in sin needs penitence over the sin and appeal to God for mercy, simply that and nothing more. I would ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads this morning. If there's anyone who recognizes the need to go to the Lord for cleansing this morning, if you would raise your hand, I would like to pray for you. I see your hands. Added to that, if there's anyone here who by their sin excuse me, has caused some collateral damage to someone, and you would like to pray that God would mitigate that damage and in his providence use that damage for his ultimate good, if you would raise your hand, and I can raise my hand with you on this. Yes, I see various hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are very merciful. And Father, we ask this morning, these persons that who have raised their hands, that you would cleanse them. And Father, we know that our sin has indeed caused others to stumble. We ask this morning that in your providence and in your power that you would take these failures of ours and that you would make something good come of them. And Father, we ask, we thank you for the example of David who showed us that no sin is beyond the mercy of God. We ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.